The way Exodus is laid out, there's a command fulfillment aspect to it. And we are in the command section of Exodus, where the command is given how to build the tabernacle. And later on, the description in the text will involve the fulfillment of that in the actual building of the tabernacle. We're looking at the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to read this morning, picking up in verse 21. And if you're able and willing, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Now turning forward, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy and chapter 2. Verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this text that you have given us. And we ask for your help, Father. We are dependent upon you. We ask for your help in the speaking. Lord, I pray that I can be clear the words that I choose and speak, that it will be consistent with what your word says. And Lord, we ask for your help in hearing and listening and understanding. We pray that the Spirit who brought this word about would open it up to us today. Give us ears to hear and hearts that are receptive to hear. Lord, the problem in understanding and hearing is with our heart. And I pray that you would work on it, that we might receive your word as your word, as authoritative, as you speaking to us. And Father, I ask you this morning that you would protect your sheep from error that I have, and that you would build them up in the most holy faith. For Christ's sake and his glory and his kingdom. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Well, the Ark of the Covenant is the preeminent furnishing in the tabernacle. It is preeminent above all the other furnishings. And we see that because it is mentioned first in the text. The actual description of building the tabernacle starts with the inner portion of the Holy of Holies and begins to work outward. Located in the Holy of Holies, screened by a veil, it was in the location that only the high priest would see it, and only once a year, and not without blood. One of the reasons that the Ark of the Covenant is of the greatest importance is that it was a place of pleading. It was a place of pleading. It was a place where prayers were directed. Now, don't get me wrong here. Prayers were not directed to a box that was covered with gold. Where prayers were directed to where the presence of God was. And God's presence dwelled above the cherubim of the mercy seat. The people of Israel needed transformation. and they needed to plead for transformation. They needed reformation. They needed restoration. They needed revival. And they needed to plead for that. And they did plead for it. And the Ark of the Covenant was the place in which that pleading was to take place. So, on this, the third sermon on the Ark of the Covenant, we are going to look at it as a place of pleading. And 4 points that we'll look at this morning. One is a review of the Ark as the place of presence and the place of propitiation. To be able to understand the Ark as a place of pleading, we must understand that it is a place of presence and a place of propitiation. Second, we will look at how the Ark is a place of pleading. And third, we will look at some examples from the Psalms of this pleading. And then finally, we as New Covenant Christians, what does this mean to us? What should we take away from this? The Ark is very distant from us. What does it mean to us today? So the Ark, the place of pleading. First, to understand how the Ark of the Covenant is a place of pleading, let's do a brief review of what we covered so far in the tabernacle. As we cover the tabernacle, please do not lose sight of what we are doing here. We are not building the tabernacle. We are not interested in the construction techniques used by the ancient Israelites. That's not the point. We are not looking at the tabernacle to gain knowledge for knowledge's sake. No, these things are written for our instruction, that we might grow in the knowledge of God, to properly fear Him, to be in awe of Him, so that from the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope, and that hope that rests in for us in heaven. You see, the more that we learn about God, the less things on this earth will entice us. The more that we learn about God, the less we will be distracted by what's going on here on earth. We will certainly have struggles on this earth, and we will have things that make us sad, and we will need to weep with those that weep. But if we understand the character of God, those concerns fade. And that is our goal. Our goal is to know Him. And so we will be looking at the tabernacle so that we can know God, know Him in a greater way. Our goal here is to press on to know the Lord, to know more about Him in His Word, by looking at His Word. It's interesting that we look at the inscripturated Word, Scripture, so that we might see the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. So, where we are here in the story is Moses has entered the cloud of glory, the cloud of God's presence, up on the top of Mount Sinai. He is receiving revelation from God as the prophet and the mediator of the Old Covenant. This revelation included these words from Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. God instructs Moses about the Israelites, and he says, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." Let them make me a sanctuary, that I might dwell in their midst. You see, the tabernacle was a tent. It was a tent that was a sanctuary. And a sanctuary is a holy place. And it was a holy place made with hands, made with the hands of human beings. Which is why it had to be sanctified. It was a holy place where God would dwell in the midst of His people. You see, one of the things that is a distinguishing characteristic of God's people is that God dwells in their midst. And we see this theme throughout Scripture. As you start in the book of Genesis, you see that after the fall, the sinful people, Adam and Eve, had to leave the presence of God. And as they left the presence of God in the Garden of Eden, God stationed a cherubim which protected the presence of God in the tree of life with a flaming sword on the east of the Garden of Eden. And so the people had to go away from the presence of God. But that's not the end of the story. We get into the book of Exodus here, and there is a move afront to once again have the presence of God in the midst of the people. Hence, the tabernacle. And that's the reason for the tabernacle. And this theme we see all the way throughout Scripture. In fact, just a preview of coming attractions, if you will, briefly, turn to Revelation chapter 21 in the new heavens and the new earth. And look at this one point describing the conditions in the new heaven and the new earth. If you are a Christian, if you are resting in Christ alone, this is your destination. It is described here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." I don't know if that shocks you. But this is the new heaven and the new earth, and John here says that, records rather, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That's the final condition. And the tabernacle is an early stage of that final condition. But it's something in which we indeed look forward to. Well, the question naturally arises, and it should arise, is how can a holy God dwell in the midst of sinful people? And sometimes we get that turned upside down when we ask that question. You see, it's not a problem for God to dwell in the midst of a holy God dwelling in the midst of a sinful people. God is not going to be tainted by sin. The problem is with sinful people. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, Moses sees this burning bush, and he notices that the bush is not being consumed. And so he turns aside and begins to walk toward it. And God speaks to him from the burning bush, and what does he say? He says, "Moses, Moses, do not come near. Take off your sandals. The ground which you are standing on is holy ground." You see, the problem is for sinful men to be in the presence of a holy God. It's not safe for them. Moses could not approach God's presence casually. So we see this theme throughout the book of Exodus, and it's called the limited presence of God. It's restricted. We see it here at the burning bush. We see it around Mount Sinai. Remember around Mount Sinai with the presence of God on top of it? They had to put a limit around it. The people couldn't go up. Only Moses could go up. Later on, Moses went up, but he took 70 of the elders, and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, they went up. But the 70 elders, Nadab, Abihu, and Aaron, they could not draw near, but Moses did. You see, there's a limitation to the presence of God. And now in the building of the tabernacle, the presence of God is going to be in the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant. It's veiled, and only the high priest could go in there once a year, and he couldn't go in there without blood. It's the limited presence of God that we see. But to answer that question, how can a holy God dwell in the midst of sinful people? The answer is the design and the ministry of the tabernacle. This was to teach the people about the nature of God and how they could approach God. And so there are two things that we've talked about in terms of the Ark of the Covenant. First, the Ark of the Covenant is a place of presence. It's the place of presence. Above the Ark of the Covenant, there was a lid or a cover, and it was made out of solid gold. And on that lid or cover, there were two cherubim that had their wings overshadowing this lid. And above that was this uncreated light. It was called the Shekinah glory of God. It was the refulgence, it was the brilliance that came from the presence of God. And so, and we heard it in our opening psalm this morning, talking about God dwelling above the cherubim, that was the throne of God between the cherubim. And it's interesting too that inside the ark is a container, it was a gilded chest, it was covered with gold, it contained something, and primarily it contained two tablets of stone. It was the tablets of the testimony, it was the tablets of the covenant that God had made with his people. It was a very holy article that was in the Ark of the Covenant. It was the covenant, the details of the covenant. And on those two tablets of stone, one for God, one for the people, both put in the ark, were the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the moral law of God. Interesting. Where God's presence was, his law is. And it's important for us to see that. But remember, if we've been going along with this, we said the ark is a shadow. It's an earthly shadow of a heavenly reality. And that heavenly reality is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our presence, the presence of God. He is our place of presence. Jesus is our Emmanuel. He is God with us. See, the mystery of the ark, when you take the veil away and you reveal what the ark is, in reality, it's Jesus Christ. He's the true ark. And you see, he's with us. See, John in the prologue of his gospel is so clear about this. He says in verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And in the King James Bible, it says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. And it was Jesus Christ. You see, the purpose of the tabernacle was to point forward to Jesus. The purpose of the ark was to point forward to the reality, which is Jesus Christ. And the reality is here. And so we're done with the shadow. We look at the shadow to understand the nature of God. We don't look at the shadow so we can build one and say, wow, we have an ark. No, it points forward to Jesus, and the reality is here. And John not only said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but he says, we saw his glory. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Familiar story. John says, we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Where was that? Well, this description here is given in Matthew chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter says to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Rise, have no fear." And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. We saw his glory, and it was the glory of the only begotten. I've heard lots of people talk about Peter in this story and really jump on Peter's case. And yes, Peter did not understand the whole history of redemption and the importance of Jesus going to the cross and accomplishing redemption, etc. But please, please don't miss the point here. Do you understand what Peter is saying? Just a few seconds in being in the presence of the glorified Christ, what is Peter saying? He says, "Lord, let's stay here forever. I'll build you a tabernacle. I'll build Moses one. I'll build Elijah one." Yes, it was silly, but don't miss the point. And that is, he's saying, here's a redeemed man. He's a sinful man, but he was in the presence of the glorified Christ, and he said this, "I want to be here forever." That's where we're going. That's our hope. We saw his glory. The ark was glorious, but the glory was nothing compared to the Son. And that is what we look forward to. Secondly, the ark was a place of propitiation. When you read this text associated with the building of the ark, there is great joy when you get down to the point that there was a cover, and the cover was called a mercy seat. If you think about this glorious box and this glorious chest, and if the glorious chest just contained the law and that was the end of the story, we have no hope. But fortunately, the law is covered. And the covering of the law is a mercy seat. There's hope for people like us. We are indeed debtors to mercy alone. And that's the answer to the question, how can a holy God dwell in the midst of sinful people? And maybe the question really should be is, how can sinful people dwell in the midst of a holy God? And the answer to the question is, there has to be a mercy seat. There has to be a mercy seat. Because if God deals with us in justice, we have no hope. But he deals with us in mercy, that's non-justice. And that's why this ark is a place of propitiation. It's a place of the turning away of God's wrath. And it covers the moral law. The law isn't put aside. The law is there, but it covers it. Of course, the reality of the ark as the place of propitiation, once again, the Apostle John tells us that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. Jesus is the one who turns away the wrath of God that we deserve. We deserve the justice of God. Christ has taken that for us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:14. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 2:24. John Newton, the great hymn writer and preacher, of course, we're familiar with Amazing Grace that he wrote, maybe a little less familiar with this hymn, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. It's number 172 in your Trinity hymnal. In verse 3, he writes these words, "Let us wonder grace and justice, join and point to mercy's store." You see that grace and justice, they join and they point to mercy's store. Thankfully, there's a mercy seat. And then he goes on to say, "When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more." What wonderful words. Justice is satisfied and asks no more. That's because God is the just and the justifier in Jesus Christ. You see, we really can confess our sins. And God the Father is faithful and just to forgive us. Just to forgive us because he punished Christ for us. Christ was the propitiation of our sins. He turns the wrath of God that we rightly deserved away from us. He took it upon himself. And of course, the law is not ignored here because Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the one who kept the law perfectly. He did that for us and as us. And so God's law is kept and satisfied. So, in light of these two things, that the ark is a place of presence and a place of propitiation, and Jesus is the one who fulfills that, let's look at how the ark is a place of pleading. Look at the text in Exodus chapter 25. And notice here how the ark is described. In verse 21, "You shall put a mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you." Of course, the testimony there are the two tablets of stone, one for God, one for man, both put in the ark. In verse 22, he says, "There I will meet with you." So the ark is a place of meeting. In fact, you'll see this in Scripture, that the tabernacle is oftentimes referred to as the tent of meeting. It's where God and man come together to meet. And so in the midst of that, there will be communication. Read on here, it says, "There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat." That's the presence of God manifested above the mercy seat. "From between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Now here God is saying he will speak to Moses. Moses is the mediator for the people. He is the one who mediates for the people before God. He is the prophet of God. He receives the word of God, but he also mediates for the people. So, this pleading here was based on the propitiation, because the wrath of God was turned aside and the estrangement between the people of Israel and God could be dealt with through a mediator. God's wrath was satisfied. So because of the sacrifices that were offered on the mercy seat, as blood was sprinkled there, in the place of the people could plead to the Lord through their mediator, Moses, in prayer, knowing that God would indeed answer that. Let's look at, once again, at what Caleb read this morning. Psalm 80. And we see these words here in Psalm 80 that refer to the pleading. The pleading of the people of Israel through the psalmist to God. Look in verse 3. As the psalmist here is crying out, "Restore us, O God. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Restore us." You see, this is what sinners need. is restoration, sanctification, to be set apart and to be made holy. And the psalmist here is crying out for this. And notice here that he uses the words, "Let your face shine." Remember the blessing from Numbers chapter 6? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's there twice. Let your face shine upon us. Lift up your countenance and look at us. You know, there's a reference in Habakkuk, I think it's Habakkuk 1, that it says that God cannot look upon sin. And you put that in combination of this. God, of course, looks at sin, but he never looks at it approvingly. And the point here is to have God's face shining on us, God's face looking at us with blessing. That's the ultimate goal, is to have God's face shining upon us. That's the ultimate blessing. And you see this theme throughout Scripture. And of course, we see it in fullness in the new heavens and the new earth, where the people of God will live in God's presence, always before his face, always receiving the blessing of his countenance. Well, that wasn't the only section of that psalm. There was a refrain here. Look in verse 7. Once again, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." Once again, let your face shine that we might be saved. "Bless us with your countenance, Father, and we will be saved." Verse 19, the same thing, another refrain. "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." Do you see the place of pleading? This is being pled here before God. Now, what is it based on? Let's go back at the beginning of this psalm in verses 1 and 2, where the psalmist here, Asaph, says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel," speaking of God as a shepherd, "you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth." So the psalmist is pleading to the one who is enthroned upon the cherubim. It's a place of pleading. Let's take a look at some other examples. The second point of the sermon, let's look at a couple examples here, rather a third point, sorry. Look at Psalm number 79. Psalm number 79. Look at verses 1 through 5. Once again, this is a psalm of Asaph. "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins." They have jumped forward to verse 5. "How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire?" We see an example here. This psalm was written after or in the midst of the Babylonian captivity, and Jerusalem was in destruction. The temple was in destruction. And the psalmist here is pleading to God, "How long will it be like this? We are in despair." And so it's a crying out of the old covenant people praying for reformation in the old covenant church in the midst of this Babylonian captivity that the people indeed brought on themselves. Look at verses 8 and 9 of this same psalm, Psalm 79. Here there is a pleading for the forgiveness of sins, where the psalmist writes, "Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us and atone us, atone for us. I'll try it again. Atone for our sins for your name's sake. So here the psalmist is pleading for the forgiveness of sins. And he's doing so based on the name of God and for his glory, the glory of his name. And notice there in verse 8 that in pleading for forgiveness of sins, the psalmist is crying out to the Lord and asking for compassion, asking for pity for the state that they are in. Notice that the psalmist is not asking for forgiveness of sin because they are somehow worthy of it. They're not. They are asking for forgiveness of sins based on the nature of God, his compassion, that he might have pity. And for his name's sake, for his promises that he's given. Let's look at another example of pleading. Flip back one more psalm, Psalm 78. And if you want to read through this section of Psalms, about 60 through 80, you'll see this theme of restore, revive, a pleading for restoration and revival of the old covenant church, the Israelites. Look at Psalm 78, one that you're probably familiar with, verses 5 through 7. This is a pleading for generational faithfulness. That is something we hope for. For those of us that have children, we hope that our children stand on our shoulders and are more godly than we are, and that we have generational faithfulness from generation to generation to generation. But there are things that we must do in asking for that grace here, and we see them described here in verses 5 through 7. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So here, the psalmist is pleading by telling a story about what Israel should do. Israel, parents were to teach their children about what God has done so that they might set their hope in God and be taught to keep his commandments. Examples of psalms that involved pleading. Let's look at one more and then we'll move on to the final point. Psalm 67. Psalm 67, once again, there's praise. May God be gracious to us and bless us. Make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, and that your saving power among all the nations. Here the psalmist is crying out for God's blessing so that the blessing of God may be seen in Israel by other nations. And other nations will follow God because of what Israel is doing. In verse 3 says, let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the earth with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. So here the psalmist is crying out for the nations to praise God. Look at Israel, see their faith, see their goodness, so that the nations might see God's way and follow him. There's lots of examples, but those are just a few that we see in the Psalms of people crying out to the God who dwells above the cherubim. The ark was a place of pleading, because the ark was a place of presence, and the ark was a place of propitiation, so that there could be pleading. So what does this mean to us? We don't have an ark, there's no curtain, there's no veil here. So what does it mean to us in the new covenant? Well, of course, as Jesus said in the Gospel of John, he says, something greater than the temple is here. And he was speaking of himself, that Jesus Christ, the true form of the ark, has come. And the ark's reality is with us in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is indeed our place of pleading. And this is why I read this morning, in your hearing, what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He says, there is one God, and there is one mediator between men and God, or God and men, and it's the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And notice here that the mediation is based on the fact that Jesus gave himself as a ransom. It's based on the propitiation. It's based on the fact that Jesus is the one who satisfies God's wrath. So Jesus is our mediator. He is the one that we plead to. He has been raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father and mediates for us always. And as a mediator, let's look at what Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Here's what Jesus says. He says, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so we pray as Christians in the name of Jesus. And that's not, as some people have come up with the idea, it's just the way we close our prayers. It's kind of like over and out. No, that's not what we do when we pray in Jesus' name. We pray in Jesus' name because it's in the will of Christ. It's in the name of Christ. It's in the desire of Christ. It's consistent with his character. And so when we pray in the will of Christ, in the desire of Christ, he will answer it. And this is why it is so important that we get into the Word of God. How is it that we know Christ? How is it that we know his will and his desire? We must be in his word. So if we ask in prayer what Jesus asked for, we will get it. And as we become more and more mature, we ask for the things in line with his will. And that's what that's how a mature Christian prays. In closing, I'd like to look at Romans chapter 8, associated with Jesus as our mediator. Romans chapter 8. Paul describes this here. Pick up in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. And he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present things, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a tremendous passage. What a tremendous passage, giving us the picture of Jesus as our mediator. Look at what Paul says here in verse 34. Who is it to condemn us? This goes again to that concept of propitiation. If Christ has taken away our sin, if he has expiated it and turned God's wrath away from us, who can condemn us? And of course, the answer is no one. It's God who justifies. And so he goes on. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so Jesus died. He suffered the full penalty of our sin, the propitiation. He was raised from the dead to show that his death was effective, that death had no power over him, that he was righteous because he never sinned. He bore our sin, but he was righteous, so death had no power over him, for he was raised from the dead. And so it tells us that his death accomplished its purpose. He is seated triumphantly at the right hand of the Father, the position of authority, the position of honor at the right hand. He intercedes for us. Here's the one of honor that is interceding for us, that is standing in our place, and that as we are in worship right this hour, Jesus Christ, if you trust in him and you rest in him alone, he is interceding for you. He is perfecting your worship before the Father. What a glorious truth. And because it's Jesus Christ the righteous, we know that his intervention, his intercession here is perfect. What confidence we have to come into worship. You see, we really can boldly go to the throne of grace. Not arrogantly, boldly. Boldly knowing that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and he is our place of pleading. He is the one interceding for us. He is the one mediator between God and man. You know, we live in a culture that every day is more and more hostile to Christianity. But I ask you that when you begin to be depressed by that concept, look to Jesus. He's interceding for you. He has all things in his hands. We have great hope in him. We have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, pleading our case because of his blood. I exhort you, brother and sisters, to pray with confidence, to boldly go to the throne of grace. We need to be restored. We need revival. We need reformation. And to that end, the Spirit is empowering us to experience that, to experience the realities of the ark in Jesus Christ, to experience the realities of the ark as the presence of God, who is Jesus, as the place of propitiation, who is Jesus, and as our place of pleading based on what Christ has done. And when we do that, boldly go through the throne of grace, we will receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at your grace. We are amazed at your salvation, that you have called us out of darkness, the darkness that we loved left to ourselves, that you transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, all based on grace, that you did this based on faith in Christ. Father, we thank you for the hope that you give us through the gospel. We pray that you would empower our hearts to pray and to pray boldly, knowing that we have an advocate before you, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we ask you, Father, that you would open up your word, that we might see Jesus more clearly each day through your word, so that our prayers will be more and more consistent with who he is. We ask all these things. We ask that you would grant us the grace to press on to know you. We ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.